Turn back to that passage that we read, and I'll read again from verse 36, the last verse of chapter 3. John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Hidden masterpieces. If you know the Bible, if you know John's Gospel, John chapter 3 stands out for Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. John chapter 4 stands out for Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. And this passage in between can easily be overlooked. You could read through it, but it might not stick in your mind because you know John 3:16, very famous passage. John chapter 4, again, a very significant passage. This point was illustrated to me. A good friend of mine many years ago went to Paris and went to the various museums and the sites of Paris and came back and showed me his photographs. This was a time when you actually had to get photos developed and you had to use packets full of young people here will find that interesting. But anyway, so Jeff went to Paris and he went to got to the pictures. He said he went to the Louvre. And I had been there and he was showing me these photos and here was a painting. I said, oh, that looks interesting, but where's that? And he said, oh, that's the painting next to the Mona Lisa. Now, I'd seen the Mona Lisa, but I'd never noticed this other painting. Then he showed me a sculpture, a picture of a sculpture. And so it's interesting, but where's that? He said, oh, that's the sculpture next to the Venus de Milo. Now, I'd seen the Venus de Milo, but had never seen this other sculpture. Why? Because I wasn't looking for it, or I didn't notice it. My attention was just diverted to something else. And sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we can find our attention diverted or distracted, that we read the whole of John 3 and we say, oh yeah, John 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again, God so loved the world. Yes, that's true. But we come to the end of John chapter 3 and there's some significant lessons for us. And you'll find as you grow older, and maybe some of those of us who have reached middle age, that in life there's only really a few things that really matter, things that are of complete first importance. You're reminded of this if you take a holiday. Now, when you're packing to go away on vacation, yeah, you want the suntan lotion if you're going somewhere hot, you want a good book to read, summer clothes, but really, you need your passport. You need your wallet. If you have the passport and wallet, whatever else you've forgotten, you can cope with. You need the tickets, of course, too. But these are the priorities. So many other things are important, but not essential. And this passage gives us several different examples of things that may be significant, insignificant, or absolutely essential. And with you this evening, I'd like to go through the passage from basically from John chapter 3, verse 22 to the end of the chapter, because it's really a question about what is essential, what are the priorities of your life, what is your focus? If you're a Christian, what is the priority of your Christian life? And if you're not yet a Christian, what is God saying to you? What is absolutely essential for you to hear tonight? Well, first, it's interesting. We begin with a matter of insignificance. Think of the scene, this great meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. This great statement, you must be born again, this great statement, for God so loved the world. We're told that in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the countryside, spent some time with them, and baptized. Now, we're also told that John was baptizing there as well, and people were constantly coming. Verse 25 says, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, baptism, then and now, was a sign, a symbol. It spoke of an outward cleansing, yes, but it spoke of something inward, an inward cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. And here someone comes along and begins an argument, begins a debate about the subject of ceremonial washing. Now, in the context, this is really not all that important, really not all that significant. And many times, Christians are good at arguing and debating about matters that are of secondary or not even secondary importance. And we miss the main message. We miss the reality of what's going on. John's baptizing, Jesus, his disciples baptizing. People are coming, recognizing their sin, repenting of their sin, and turning to God in faith. Wonderful. And somebody comes along with this argument that is really of no significance and of no importance. And as you get to understand, and hopefully as you grow in your understanding of the Bible, grow in your understanding of Christianity, you'll realize that there are those matters that Christians can disagree about. There are those matters that we really don't have the answer to. There are questions that we might have that the Bible doesn't really answer. And you can spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to find out answers to questions that you'll never really, this side of eternity, be able to answer. There's a verse in Titus, one of the short letters written by Paul to Titus. This young man was sent to Crete. He had a challenging charge there. And we're told at the very end of Titus chapter 3 at verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So major on the majors. Understand the gospel, the message of Jesus. Understand the person of Jesus. Understand who he is and what he did. Understand the Bible in terms of its message to us from God, telling us about God, who God is, telling us what God has done, telling us of how we, in turn, are to respond to God. Focus on those areas that the Bible does address. Focus on those issues that the Bible does describe. Focus on those answers that the Bible does give. Don't split hairs. Don't spend time or energy or effort like this man. A matter of ceremonial washing, there was an argument that came up. But this insignificant argument gave way to another matter. And this really was a matter of priorities. And this is something we can certainly learn positively from. Sometimes the Bible gives us examples to say, this is what happened, don't do it. Other times the Bible says, this is what happened, and do it. Because we're told in that context, they, the debaters, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." So you see, it wasn't just a quarrel, but it was this idea of a rivalry. We're right, they're wrong, we should be popular, but look, he is getting more and more popular, and you, we, are getting less and less popular. So it's not just splitting theological hairs, it's not just talking about ceremonial washing, but it's this sense of pride or this sense of importance. And they come to John with their question, everybody's going to him. How's John going to reply? How's he going to deal with this issue? Does he answer their question about ceremonial washing? Does he give a discourse on the various means of washing or the Old Testament law? No. John understands what's happening, and John wants us to understand this is a pattern that we are to adopt for our own Christian life. To this, John replied, "A man can only receive what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy. When he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine and is now complete. He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less." John's got it in one. He understood priority. He understood who was to be first and who wasn't. Who was to have preeminence and who wasn't. And he realized that it wasn't a matter of popularity, how many people were with you and how many people were with him, but it was a matter of priority. That here John recognized that his role, his God-given mission, was now coming to its conclusion. He had done what he was called to do. He was faithful in that ministry. He spoke the truth. He pointed to Christ. And now the ministry of Christ was commencing. So the ministry of John was going to diminish as the ministry of Jesus was going to advance. And he uses this illustration of a wedding. This is a relevant illustration for me. In the last 3 weeks, I've been at 5 weddings. So I've got the idea of how weddings work now. And at weddings, everybody's important, you know. If you're getting married, you want to make sure that all your family and all your friends are there. It's a special event, and each person that is there is special, a special guest. But really, there are only two key individuals at a wedding, the bride and the bridegroom. And you see, John the Baptist realizes that he's not one of the key individuals. He's an attendant. He's not the bridegroom. He's waiting for the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, Jesus, has now come. He's arrived. And the attention focuses on him. So you see, I was a guest at 5 weddings. I was there sometimes doing certain things during the weddings, but the main people were the bride and the groom who made their vows and who got married. John recognizes that he now is a secondary figure. Jesus is primary. Do you understand that Jesus must be primary in your life? He must be first. His word, his truth, he has a call upon your hearts and your lives. He doesn't take second place. He won't allow, as you know, if you have a movie, if you have 2 big movie stars, they get double billing. It's not just 1 major star and a minor star, but you would give double billing to Stallone and Schwarzenegger or whoever was big today. But here you have John recognizing that Jesus is the star. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the primary character now in the story. And John's message and John's ministry is going to decline. So it's a question of priorities. And John understands that issue perfectly. Jesus must increase. John must decrease. Can you put your name in the place of John's? Can you recognize that Jesus must increase in your life, in your heart? That what he says, that's your marching orders. That his priorities become your priorities. That he now has the authority to command you to do certain things, and he has authority to command you to avoid certain things. And that you are to give him allegiance, faith, obedience, because of who he is. You can imagine the scene. Large crowds gathering to be baptized by John the Baptist. They are coming to this character, this strangely dressed figure, reminiscent of the Old Testament. They are hearing his sermons. Repent, the axe is at the root of the trees. They come to John. And now there's somebody else on the scene. And he's also preaching. He's healing. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And those who once were following John, those who once were flocking to this strangely dressed prophet in the wilderness, are now finding their attention distracted to this new preacher, to this new teacher, and to this new healer. And they find that their affection and their faith and their obedience, their allegiance, is now shifting to Jesus. So there is a question for each of us to answer here. In your heart, to whom do you owe your allegiance? To who do you trust and who do you believe in? Who has that primary place in your life? Is it yourself? Is it the person that you love most? Is it your, if you're married, is it your wife or your husband? Is it, if you're a younger person, is it your parents or your friends? Or do you find that Jesus can occupy the same place that John has here, that Jesus must have the greater and that we must have the lesser? That this goes against our human nature. Our human nature is to take the prime place, especially if we are experiencing this type of popularity. You can imagine the popularity that John had, people streaming to him, eager to hear what he had to say, eager to take part in this baptism that he was performing. And then all of a sudden, the tables begin to turn. Now, human nature, such as it is, there would be jealousy, there could be bitterness, there could be anger, there could be a sense of disappointment, but not with John. John knew exactly what was happening. He says, I am not the Christ. He knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, and he knew the connection between the two. So we need to understand who we are. Yes, we're made in God's image. We are special and important in God's sight. We are given unique talents and unique abilities that we are expected to use. But Jesus is supreme. He's supreme in power. He's supreme in authority. He's supreme in glory. And he must be supreme in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections, in our emotions. So it's a question of priorities, and John has got that completely right. Some of his followers don't get it. They think it's a popularity contest, and they are worried that Jesus' popularity is increasing and John's popularity is decreasing. John knows that's part of God's plan and purpose. It's interesting, today we live in an age where Jesus isn't that popular, where it doesn't appear that many people are swarming to Jesus to hear him or to find out what he has to say, but nonetheless, his command and his demand is still the same. He wants your affection. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants you to dedicate yourself to him. But this brings us to the final matter of the passage. And this is really the matter of life and death. That the choices that we make here in time will determine how we spend eternity. Now here's an interesting fact. We are told, or I remember hearing this on BBC Breakfast News, so it must be true, that in a disaster, the people who tend to survive a disaster are those who, for example, in an airplane, those who read the card that's in that seat pocket that tells you about what to do in a disaster. Those people who listen to the attendants as they give you that talk. You know, the talk that you've heard every time on a plane and you don't really pay attention. But statistics say, experts say, that most people who survive are those people who are clued up, who actually do pay attention to the talk, and who actually do read the card in the pocket. Now, ever since I heard that report, I've been listening to the talk. And ever since I've heard that report, I've kind of been reading the card, you know, just to make sure that, okay, if the plane goes into the water, where's the exit, what do I do? Because if that makes a difference between life and death, and I guess the way they find this out is that they can only talk to the survivors, and they ask the survivors, well, what is it you did? What makes you different from maybe the other people? So when it's a matter of life and death, you begin to pay attention. When it's a matter of critical importance, you find that your focus now is sharpened. We're told in verse 31, this is again John speaking, the one who comes from heaven is above all. That's why Jesus must become greater, because he is greater. He is from a greater place. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. You see, Jesus' testimony does not depend on your acceptance. It doesn't depend upon a majority vote. His testimony is true whether you believe it or not. His testimony is true whether anyone believes it or not, because that's all he can do, is simply speak the truth. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. This is why Jesus is supreme. That Jesus has that ultimate love of the Father, and Jesus therefore has that ultimate authority over absolutely everything and absolutely everyone. That the Father has given charge to Jesus of this world and everyone who is in it. That he will one day judge the living and the dead. But right now he is presented to us as Savior, as one who will accept us, as one who will forgive us, as one who will receive us. But be sure that one day you and I will meet him at that great throne of judgment. And we will either be acquitted because our faith has been resting in him, that we've accepted what he's done on our behalf, or there will be those on that day who will find themselves outside of the kingdom, outside of the presence of God, outside of the goodness of God, because they have not responded to the Son. And that's why verse 36 is so critical. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Whoever. On both sides of the equation, whoever. Where did we hear that word before? We heard it in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is good news. By its very definition, it's good news. It's good news for you, and it's good news for me. It's good news for whoever. This great word whoever means exactly what it says. There are no stipulations about age. There's no stipulation about class or education. There's no stipulation or qualification about education or attainments. So it's whoever. Whoever hears the gospel and responds. Whoever finds out about Jesus somehow, some way, and places their hope and faith in him. So there's whoever believes. And notice this belief is focused. It's not just a general belief. Again, a long, long time ago, there was a great baseball team called the Mets. They're still in existence, but there was a miraculous season, 1969. And the catchphrase of the 69 Mets was, "You've got to believe." Now, in that context, it was, "You've got to believe in this baseball team." But many people have this general idea that faith is, you just have to believe. It doesn't matter necessarily what you believe. It doesn't matter how you've come to believe it. It doesn't matter if you really understand what you believe, but you just have to have faith. You just got to believe. But not so. Because the belief that's described here is a personal belief. It's your belief. But it's a personal belief in a personal Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son, there must be a focus to that faith. It's not general faith in a generic God, but it's personal, specific faith in a personal Savior. Whoever believes in the Son. But notice, too, that there's a whoever rejects. There's two choices here, believe or reject. And this rejection is also personal. If you're not yet a Christian, then you are personally rejecting. Just like if you're a Christian, now you're personally accepting. Nobody can make this choice on your behalf. I can't accept on your behalf, nor could I reject on your behalf. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. So it's a rejection, not of church. It's not a rejection of the Bible. It's not a rejection of morality. It's not a rejection of organized religion or organized institutions. But it's a personal rejection of Jesus. And I'd like you to just to be clear that if you're not yet a Christian tonight, you might have many significant points to make against organized religion, Christianity, hypocrisy that you've observed, whatever it might be. But at the end of the day, if you're not a Christian, it's because you've rejected Jesus. It's a personal rejection of a personal Savior. So there's two choices here, whoever believes and whoever rejects. And each of those decisions has a consequence. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Yes, we are all living and breathing here. Tonight we are all respiring. We have brain activity. Our hearts are pumping. Blood is circulating through our bodies. So we are each alive. But spiritually speaking, tonight only those who have faith in Jesus are spiritually alive. That's why Jesus said in John, the early part of John chapter 3, you must be born again. Something needs to happen within us to give us spiritual life, because we do not have spiritual life naturally. It's not something we inherently possess. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice that it's God who sends the Spirit without limit, that God is able to do this great work of regeneration in your heart. And if you are a Christian, He has renewed your heart. He has transformed your life. He has given you this hope, and He promises you eternal life. So for the Christian tonight, no matter what your Christian experience might currently be, no matter whether you feel that you are half empty, half full, or almost on the very edge of turning away from Christianity, whatever it might be, whatever you might assess your Christian life to be, a complete success, a complete and utter failure, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a promise. It's a commitment. It's a commitment that God is making to you. And remember that God only speaks the truth. He never lies. He never shades the truth. He only says what he means, and he always means what he says. But whoever rejects the Son, there are consequences for unbelief, consequences for rejecting Jesus. They will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. There's an anger of God towards sin, and there's a settled anger of God towards those who reject his solution to sin. So it's adding, if you think of it this way, if sin is an insult, or sin is an injury, we are injuring God, we are doing something that he doesn't like, we are doing something that he finds painful. That's an injury. But when God sends his Son into the world to save us from sin, if you say no to God's solution, you are adding insult to injury. You're making it personal. You're saying, not only, God, do I not acknowledge your law or your word, not only am I not willing to live by your truth, but I am not willing to accept your Son whom you are sending as a solution to my sin problem. So you're adding insult to injury. You're heaping one sin on top of another. And God takes his Son quite personally. He went to quite an effort to save this world from its sin, to save you and me from our sin. And even though God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save, there is coming a time where there will be judgment. And there will be the saved and there will be the lost. There will be the redeemed and there will be the punished. And God will determine the saving and the lost by this relationship with Jesus Christ. So as I said earlier, there are very few things in life that are absolutely essential. But if you understand the gospel and if you understand Jesus, you realize that he is absolutely essential to eternal life. There is no substitute, nothing you can put in his place, nothing that you can have that makes this difference between eternal life on one hand and the wrath of God remaining on you with the other. In John's first letter, as you read John's Gospel and John 1 John, you'll find this constant similarity with the way in which John phrases things. In verse 10 of John, 1 John chapter 5, page 1228, "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That's the gift. That's the offer. Those are the terms and conditions. "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So it is a question of life or death. It matters eternally this evening, your response to the gospel and your personal response to Jesus. So as a follower of the Lord Jesus, you are safe in his hands. He won't let you go. He won't let you down. His promise tonight is as true as was spoken 2,000 years ago. And he is able to keep you, protect you, preserve you. So don't worry. You can't be with him one day and against him the next. This relationship is a permanent and a persistent relationship. But please note, if you're not yet following Jesus, there is a day coming when you'll meet him. And you can meet him on his terms. Well, you're going to meet him on his terms. You can meet him tonight on his terms as Savior, or you can meet him then on his terms as Judge. And the only way you can stand before God as Judge is if you have an advocate, one who will speak. And if you read through 1 John chapter 1 and 2, we're told that there is one who's willing to speak, one who's willing to defend us, one who's willing to stand alongside of us, and his name is Jesus. Are you ready to meet God? Are you prepared for that day where time gives way to eternity? You might be young and you might think, I've got plenty of years. One thing I've learned in my 45 plus years is life is uncertain. We don't know what today holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But we know who holds today and tomorrow in his hands and who holds us in his hands. So if it's a matter of life and death, I'd like to place my life in Jesus' hands. I'd like to leave my death to him, that whenever that happens, whatever the circumstances, that I can be confident that he will take me to be with him forever. So next time you're on the plane, by all means, read that card. Listen to that presentation. But make sure tonight that your faith and trust is rooted in the Savior. Because we do not know what time holds, but we're told here what eternity holds. And the difference between eternal life and eternal wrath or separation is found in Jesus. Reject him at your peril and embrace him for that gift of life that will never end. Let's pray. Father, it's our prayer that you would strengthen the faith of each person here who trusts in Jesus. We can find ourselves tired. We can find ourselves discouraged. We can find ourselves disheartened. We can look at our own lives and see so much that is lacking. We can find ourselves so often hanging on by a spiritual thread. But we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen that faith that we do have and rekindle that love for the Lord Jesus. And for any here tonight who may not yet follow, who may not yet trust, may they hear that word, those words of Jesus speaking powerfully and clearly. Remind us of John the Baptist. Remind us of his willingness to become less and his desire for Jesus to become more. May Jesus grow in our hearts. May Jesus grow in our lives. And may the cause of Jesus grow in this city and in this land. And may we be willing to be humble, humble servants, eager to see him advance, even if that means that we decrease. So, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us, each one now, in Jesus' name. Amen.